We are still going through a series in the Gospel of John, and this title here is stolen from an author that I've been reading quite a bit of lately, a guy named Frederick Buechner. He has a book called Telling the Truth, and he talks about the Gospel as tragedy, comedy, and fairy tale. And one of the reasons I kind of went with this title is because this is it's probably the most well-known passage. I met a guy just this morning that, and this may sound mean and judgmental, but I'm pretty sure he had not been to church in a while and had no intentions of going to church. And he asked me for some reason, he's like, so what's your message this morning? And I said, well, I'm starting in John 3:16, and then he quoted it without hesitation. He said, my grandmother used to take me to church, and this is the one thing that I remember. And I was like, well, if you're going to remember one thing, John 3:16 is not a bad verse to remember. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And because it's such a well-known verse, you know, it pops up behind the goalposts at football fields. People wear it on their T-shirts. What I'm going to have us do this morning is I'm going to read it, and then we're just going to sit. I'm just going to slow down for a second and just reflect on this passage. I was going to do just John 3:16, but I realized you can't separate it from the following verses. And so that's why we're going to dive into the whole thing this morning. So hear God's true word to you, because it has been given to you in love. Starting in John 3:16. Oh, and if you want to follow in the Pew Bibles, it's page 846. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's take a few moments just to sit and reflect on what you just heard. Our gracious Father, please help us to not take your love for granted. Open our hearts in fresh ways to it. Help us to see your desire, your motivation, and that is love. Help us to that end, Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, so I wanted to start this morning with a little bit of a simple subject. You've probably heard of it before. It's called hemispheric lateralization. I mean, that's a common term, right? Everybody's heard of that. Look, every once in a while I'll try to impress you guys with big words, and that was one of them. Hemispheric lateralization is this idea, and you've heard it before, it's just simply left brain, right brain, right? That though our brain functions, and you know, it all kind of does the same thing, there is a sense in which some of us are more left side oriented, which I would imagine in a church full of engineers and working in labs and money managers and doctors. That's kind of your, that's the world you live in, right? So the left side brain folks are the mathematicians, the scientists, the numbers people. The right side of the brain is more of the artsy folks. The majority of, probably not majority, probably all of the mystics throughout the history of the church were kind of more on the lived on the right side of their brain. And so whichever way, when a problem presents itself to you, however you deal with that or try to solve it typically reveals to you whether you're left side or right side. Now, I mentioned this book a few weeks ago called The Meaning of Your Life by a guy named Arthur Brooks. And he kind of starts that book off in that way, talking about the left side of the brain, the right side of the brain. And he argues, and he's 55, so he's not old, super old. But he argues that the world we live in today, the majority of us are operating out of our left side. So the left side says, what do we do now, and how do we do it? The right side says, what is life all about? Why are we here? And he says one of the reasons that we tend to operate out of our left side more often than not is because of all the information that is thrown at us every day, the clickbait, the scrolling, and you guys have all experienced this. You're sitting in a room with a few other people, and no one's really talking. No one really knows what to say. And so the first thing they do is they pull their phone out, and they check email, and they check texts. Because they want to know, you want to know, I want to know, what do I need to do? How am I going to solve this issue that's in front of me? So Brooks writes this. He says, we are stuck in a complicated simulation of our complex lives where there's a lot going on, but which is bereft of mystery and meaning. In other words, we face these difficult, complex issues in our lives, and we immediately go to, what do we do? What are the answers? And we know this intuitively. We know that more often than not, that there are no answers. And so what the gospel does, the story of the gospel, it enters into that absence. It doesn't give us answers. It doesn't tell us necessarily what to do in that moment. But it does give us a framework in which we move, in which we live, in which we wrestle, in which we reflect. This is exactly why I had you just sit and just reflect, because so often we hear a Bible passage or a Bible verse and we say, okay, what do I do with that? How do I understand that? What information is the pastor going to give me today? Well, I'm going to give you a story. And it's this story of the gospel, tragedy, comedy, and fairy tale. Frederick Buechner says that tragedy is inevitable. This is kind of where our story starts. Remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the religious leader, the one with the answers, the one with the right information. And while he goes to Jesus for an answer, Jesus starts with an issue. Nick, you need to be born again because the tragedy of your life and of the world can't be fixed with your answers. This passage, it has tragedy throughout it, actually. I mean, it starts off verse 16. We love that, for God so loved the world. But then Jesus kind of takes a turn. And he says this in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then he goes on to say, we love darkness more than light. We hate the light. We don't want to be exposed. Now, this tragedy is what Jesus is calling here. He's calling it self-condemnation. Notice he doesn't say, I'm condemning the world. He says the world is already condemned. If you know your Bible at all, you know that the big picture story is that it doesn't start with tragedy. It starts with beauty. It starts with perfection. Everything is exactly the way it's supposed to be. And then humanity comes in, or the serpent comes in, the temptation is given, and we self-sabotage it. We're in that moment, Adam and Eve, as representing all of humanity, we don't believe God. We don't trust him. We don't think he'll take care of us. And that is the tragedy. And it's a tragedy that is not only in the world out there, right? I mean, that's enough. That's plenty. Wars. Polarization. The death of people that we love. We understand the tragedy. But it's not just the tragedy that is out there. It is the tragedy of our own hearts. I mean, Jesus is so good at just revealing our hearts. And I know that many of you are Christians, and you might not even think, well, I don't love the darkness. I love the light. I want to be in the light. And that is true. I mean, Jesus... And this is the beauty of God. He comes in and he changes us and he saves us and he makes us born again, if we want to use that language from earlier in chapter 3. And yet, you and I both know there's still tragedy in our hearts. There are those times where we do love the darkness. There are those times when we self-condemn and we don't even know it. I've told some of you, and some of you know this, last week I was in Augusta, Georgia, Edgefield, South Carolina, to be specific. And my dad was having a big fish fry where the average age was like 79. And I'm hanging out with people that are older. I'm hanging out with my family. And I just was listening to conversations, and I was watching people. And what starts to go through my own head and heart is that these people are so critical. They are so judgmental. And then it hit me. I am critical of their criticism. I am judging their judgmentalism. That's a tragedy. And Jesus reveals that in us, believer or not. We understand the tragedy in our own hearts. Now, the story keeps moving, of course. We're not just in tragedy. There is an antidote. But that antidote does not come the way that we want it to or we think it will. It comes through comedy. And I don't mean Buechner doesn't mean he doesn't mean like aha comedy. If tragedy is inevitable, he says that comedy is unforeseeable. And that, and the way that, that Jesus deals with this tragedy in our own hearts and our lives is somewhat comedic. I mean, go back to what he says to Nicodemus, where he says, Nick, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, wait, what? Like, that's ridiculous. And so the idea of comedy, it's the things that, that God has done, that Jesus has done, that that are more preposterous, almost unbelievable. So go back to the beginning. A serpent, a talking snake, is what leads humanity into sin. And then Adam and Eve, their grand idea of making everything okay are fig leaves. I mean, it's kind of funny. Abraham and Sarah, who at the time are 190, respectively, angel of the Lord comes and says, hey, you're going to have a kid. And they laugh. They laugh. And we should too, because this kid is going to be born in the geriatric ward with Medicaid covering the bill. God comes to Moses, a runaway and a murderer, and talks to him through a burning bush. The prophets, wild-eyed, hairy, a little weird, they're God's messengers. Jesus says to a bunch of illiterate fishermen, hey, you're going to change the world. And then he says to the church, with its painful history and with its polarized present, go out and make disciples. And in this passage here, what is almost comedic is this idea that the way that God is going to deal with this tragedy, the antidote to it, is to send a son. This son who says some funny things, right? Like, yeah, a rich people can get into heaven the same way a Mercedes-Benz can go through a revolving door. I know that the world wants power and success and to put people below them, but you're going to be servants. The son comes to the world and he completely undoes everything that we think should be the way that it goes. And so this idea of being saved then, it's not this, and forgive me if this is offensive, but it is not like some sort of weird like spiritual thing. It's not just you get to go to heaven when you die. This idea of being saved is the promise of the king that enters into this tragic world in comedic ways. It says, I'm going to put it to rights. I'm going to put you to rights. I'm going to make you the way it's supposed to be. And we can laugh at that because we look at our own hearts and our lives and we think, really? You can put this to right? You can make this the way it's supposed to be? And so we hear that, and if you think about comedy, like, you know, so in our family, we love The Office and Parks and Rec. And you know that if you ever watch those shows, there's times where you laugh out loud, but it's also, like, really uncomfortable. Because they're revealing something, not just within the relationships of one another, but kind of in your own heart that just kind of makes you like, that's funny, but I don't know if I should be laughing at that. And so the comedic aspect of the gospel is that it's preposterous, it's ridiculous, and it's sometimes unsettling. But what it does is it, and this is the promise that Jesus makes, to free us from the self-condemnation. To free us from unbelief. And the way that it keeps going, if tragedy is inevitable, if comedy is unforeseeable, then this idea of a fairy tale, it's almost unbelievably too good to be true. I mean, that is the question that we often ask, right? Is this true? Can I believe it? Especially in the complexity of our lives and marriage issues and death of a loved one and getting ready to move. And I mean, all these things. And so we read something like verse 16, "For God so loved the world." Does he? Is this too good to be true? And this is something that, if you read any of Tolkien and Lewis and even Buechner, like the way they frame it is that it's just it is the most true fairy tale. That the gospel is the fairy tale that we actually long for. And if you know anything about fairy tales, I'm getting ready to go to Disneyland, and so I'm going to have a stomach full of fairy tale. You know, it's always this idea of something is not right. There's a wicked wizard. There's a dragon. There's an evil witch. Which is where we are as a world. All that's true. And then the prince comes, right? And I know it's a little sexist, but all these things were written a long time ago. But the prince comes. And why does he come? To rescue. And why does he come to rescue? Because his love is in trouble. That's what's moving him. That's what's motivating him. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus in verse 16. What moves God? Why is he rescuing? For God so loved. Notice that it doesn't say, for God so wanted to make everyone righteous. This is not legal language. This is relational. This is wooing. This is, I will come after you with everything. And he loves the world, the whole thing, the whole place, all of you. And he'll do whatever it takes to get it back, even if it means sending his only son. And so this is referring both to his virgin birth, which is, again, comedic, and the cross, which is tragic. And the reality of this is that if God had a million sons, he would send all of them to win you back, to free you from self-condemnation. So, sure, it sounds like a fairy tale. It sounds too good to be true. But here's the thing. And if you're here this morning, even if you're not a believer, there is part of you that wants it to be true. You want to be rescued. You want to be loved. You want to be free from your own self-condemnation. And for the rest of you that are believers, that you have in your better moments, you're like, yeah, this is true. I'm in. I'm all for it. When you have those dark moments, when you don't want to be exposed, when you don't have answers, don't lose sight of this. This is God coming after you in the midst of all that. Now, the key word here, and I'll wrap it up with this. The key word here, maybe you noticed it, in three or four times, believes. That whoever believes in him should not perish. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. I'll talk about that in a second. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So believe, believe, believe. That's a key part. And it tells us, it points to us, okay, so what do we do with this? And in its beauty and its simplicity, it's just simply believe. However, what you and I need, especially us Reformed folks who live in our head, is not just some type of intellectual assent. It's not just saying, yeah, I believe in this and I'll do things differently in my life now. The way that Jesus says it, the way that John writes it, is that better translated, it's believe into. Believe into. And what that means is that you're staking every aspect of your person onto this son. Now, I promise you I tried, to come up with a closing illustration that would fit with tragedy, comedy, and fairy tale. And you guys know, you've been listening to me preach for over a year and a half, you know I'm not a great storyteller, so I couldn't come up with a fairy tale that would connect all this. And so I'm just going to go in a completely different direction. And so we're going to go from tragedy, comedy, and fairy tale, we're going to go to skydiving. Because, you know, those things fit perfectly. And so I want you to imagine that you're in a plane. My boys, they have made me promise them that I will go skydiving with them. And I hope that they forget. But imagine you're in a plane and you're 6,000 feet up, and there's you and just the pilot. So just stay with me. And if you know anything about skydiving now, you know that, like, you can't just go up in the first time and just jump out, right? Like, you are tethered, you are tied, you are connected to the professional. And so you imagine you're in this plane, and because you're human, you decide to sabotage it. You break out you find a monkey wrench and you start banging on the controls. And so now this plane is going down because of what you did. And the pilot stands up and he doesn't say, "What in the world are you doing?" He looks at you with love. And he says to you, he says, "Look, I love this plane. I created this plane. I love you and anyone else who would be on this plane. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to put on my parachute, and I'm going to ask you to hook yourself up to me." Now, you could stand there and say, "Yeah, I believe it. I believe you'll rescue me. I believe that you're going to get us out of this mess." And then you just stand there. And because you're the one that's making this plane go down anyway, if you don't tether yourself to the pilot, you will perish. So the idea of believe into then is to connect yourself to this pilot with everything in you. And then he rescues you. He jumps. And while you're falling, even though the parachute is out, a wind gust comes and you start to blow off course. And you're screaming and you're yelling, "What is happening? We're going to die. I'm going to break my back when we land." Like, what are you doing? And that whole time he's like, "It's okay. I got you. You tethered yourself to me. Everything that happens, I'm with you." That is what it means to believe the gospel, and what it means to not believe it is to go down with that plane. And so whether or not you're an unbeliever or a believer, man, connect yourself to the one who has wooed you, who has rescued you, the one who doesn't condemn you. Believe into him. Let's pray. Jesus, you know that there are a lot of times where I do everything I can to release myself from you. And I'm sure that there are times that all of us do that to some degree, and yet you won't let us. So, Father, help us to believe into you. Help us to believe in the one who rescues, the one who fights, the one who woos. And help us to believe that is true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.